was very glad to have Ricky Beck with us last week, and that our congregation has affirmed him as one of our supported missionaries as he endeavors to plant a church in Buffalo, New York. It was exciting to hear from him how much has progressed since he was here right at the end of July. You might recall then he had just a handful of people, like six people, not including his family. Since that time, there's 32 already committed to the launch of this church plant in Buffalo. So we're looking forward to seeing what God's going to do in the months to come, and that bringing all that to fruition with a tentative date sometime in spring for the actual launch of the church. Do continue to pray for Ricky and Lori and the girls as they minister there, and as two Floridians go through a Buffalo winter. He sent chills up my spine when he said he already had 4 inches of snow out there a few weeks ago. Like, oh, Lord, you're so gracious to send him there and not me. Well, Pastor Beck's last message actually is a very good dovetail for this week and the transition between John 6 and 7:1 and Mark 7. Because he exposed the real problem we're going to see today, or at least what's underlying it. Last week we saw that there was disciples who had followed Jesus and left him. The real problem was not the difficulty of what Jesus was teaching. It was their hearts. They did not really want to abide in Christ, which is what Pastor Beck talked about last week. You know, it's not really that difficult as you're reading through John 6 to understand the spiritual meaning of the figurative language he's using, though he's describing in physical terms, of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Throughout the whole chapter, he keeps making it very clear in the context. He's talking about spiritual food that'll give them eternal life. The truth was, is they simply were not interested in believing that Jesus came down from heaven, John 6:42. And so they couldn't comprehend what should have been very easy for them to get. And so those who have been disciples withdrew from Jesus because they didn't want to believe and abide in him. And the 12 that remained did understand what Jesus was speaking about, that it's eternal life, and they believed him to be the Holy One of God, and yet even one of those 12 was a devil, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him later. Now this morning I want to continue our study. John 7:1 has one verse that kind of summarizes things, and then we're going to be looking at Matthew 15:1-20 and Mark 7:1-23. We're actually going to start off in Mark. John 6 ends with Jesus left with just these 12 after the people have been following him the last few days, really proved themselves to be quite fickle. You think about it, look what this group had done in just the last couple days. Jesus has been ministering in Capernaum. He goes to a lonely place to get away from the crowd, but the crowd follows him. So they walk 6 or 7 miles from Capernaum all the way up over the north end of the Sea of Galilee over to Bethsaida, and there Jesus ministers them. He teaches them. He heals their sick. He feeds over 5,000 with 2 loaves of bread and 5 fish. In the evening, he sends his disciples back in the boat toward Capernaum, and he goes up the mountain and prays. In the middle of the night, Jesus walks out across the lake, gives a terrible fright to his disciples because people aren't supposed to be walking around on the tops of water. You know, you don't walk on a lake that way. Calm their fears, he gets in the boat, and they go end up in Gennesaret, which is just south of Capernaum. The next morning, as the people who are still in the Bethsaida area looking for Jesus can't find him, boats from Tiberias had come. They get in the boats with them, and they go back to Capernaum, and they're still looking for Jesus. So that's a lot of traveling to try and find him. And yet, they have enough faith to follow him to get healed, but not enough faith to believe he actually is what the healing proves. He is Messiah. And so when they get wind of this idea that he is claimed to be Messiah, he came from heaven, then fickle people that they are, they abandon him. How could Jesus be Messiah if he's not upholding the religious traditions which we follow? And that's part of the problem. Now, the response may seem strange, but understand that people are still fickle. People still pick and choose what they want to believe about Jesus. A very common thing among people who are even irreligious people, or those in liberal Christianity, is they'll still say that Jesus is a good teacher. If you ask most people and they know anything about Jesus, they'll still say, well, he was a good man. They may even say, well, I understand, you know, he taught good ethics. He was a good moral teacher. Some might go as far as say, as you know, he was this superb philosopher, and yet they deny any claim that he has about deity. That's inconsistent. It's a very common conclusion, but extremely inconsistent. Because if Jesus claims to be Messiah's false, and he knows it's false, then what is he? He's a liar. If his claim is in truth false, but he believes it to be true, what is he? He's a deluded lunatic. Now, can a liar be a good teacher? Or a teacher of ethics? Can a lunatic be a superb philosopher? Well, maybe. I've read some of those philosophy books. They are lunatics. But let's face it, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is what he says. He is Lord. He is God in human flesh, just as he claims. Now, one of the things to keep in mind, though, when considering the response of different people, including these in John 6, and they're leaving what we will see today in Mark 7, is the strength of tradition and the power it holds over people. It can be very difficult to go against religious traditions. Now, some of you have backgrounds in liturgical religions of some sort. One of the mainline denominations, probably about half of you probably have Catholic backgrounds. The rituals, they hold on to you. And it's difficult to go against them. Now, part of it is, if that's your family religion, your family can turn against you. If that's your close community, your community can turn against you, or it seems like you're rejecting them. That's hard to go against. As we continue our study this morning, the conflict between traditions and truth becomes extremely obvious. Now, John 7:1 simply gives a summary statement about the ministry that Jesus had after this incident with the disciples leaving him, the majority of disciples. The 12 are still there. And it comments about the tension that had increased between Jesus and the Jewish leaders that were down in Judea. It simply says this: after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, Matthew 15:1-20 and Mark 7:1-23 give us the details about why such antagonism had increased. Turn over to Mark 7:1 if you're not there already. We're going to go back and forth a little bit between the two, but Mark gives a lot more information here at the beginning. Our text reads, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." Mark goes on and comments about this. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." He continues, "The Pharisees and scribes asked him," that is Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Now, both Matthew and Mark point out that some Pharisees and scribes had come up from Jerusalem into the area of Galilee where Jesus was at, and I don't believe in any way that this was an accident. I don't believe they just happened to do this. You might recall back in our study quite some time ago, we were in Matthew 12, that after Jesus had healed the man with a withered hand in the synagogue on a Sabbath day, that the Pharisees have been conspiring ever since then how they might destroy him. They are looking for some way to do it. Their problem was they couldn't do this directly because the people still held him in great esteem. They honored him. They thought he was a prophet. They can't go against him directly, so they are busy trying to find some way to discredit Jesus. They must do that first. I believe, and it's simply my belief, I could be wrong on this, but it seems to make sense, that they have traveled north from Jerusalem because they're specifically looking for some teaching, some practice that Jesus has that's going to be in conflict with their law, and they will discredit him before the people. And they need to do this more than just in Jerusalem, because the people in Galilee have to have a discredited view of him, because when they come down at Passover, there are a lot of Galileans. They want a general discrediting of who Jesus is. Now, the texts do not say, but if they had arrived sometime earlier that day, they would have seen that Jesus was again healing people. If they had, they make no mention of it. Instead, what the text does tell us is that when they come up and they are watching, they are scrutinizing Jesus' disciples. They're paying attention to how they're eating. Can you imagine that? I make a long journey, and what I'm really interested in, I'm watching to see how you eat. If I go to your house for dinner, you come to my house for dinner, I guarantee you, I am not watching how you eat. I'm interested in one thing myself. What's on my plate? If you want to watch how I eat, you're welcome to do it, but I'm going to eat. But here are these guys. They come up, and this is what they're doing. They're scrutinizing the disciples. They're looking for anything they can get. Now, the underlying accusation here, since it's not against Jesus himself, and it's against his disciples, is that these are your followers. Why are you not teaching them to follow the traditions that we have set up in Judaism? What kind of rabbi are you that you're not instilling this into your disciples? They're eating without washing their hands. Now, washing your hands to us is really minor. Yes, I know, every parent, kids, go wash your hands. And then we check them. How filthy are they? But really, it's really a matter of just hygiene for us. It's a matter of making sure you're not eating dirt with your food. Those who have sons understand that. What do sons play in? Dirt. You who have girls, it may not be quite as filthy, but hey, little boys really get into the dirt. It's also a matter of hygiene in helping to spread and check, or help check disease. Don't get as many colds or other things if you're keeping your hands clean before you eat. That's all it is to us. And if someone eats their hands with dirty hands, we just consider him a slob. So I remember I was an older kid, and I was one of the leaders in Boy Scouts, and my brother's troop, his little patrol, they were busy cooking their pancakes on the shepherd stove out there, and they forgot to bring certain things like plates, forks, knives, and they were cooking pancakes. So they didn't even have a pan. A shepherd stove is just a flat piece of metal over a fire. So they're cooking it directly on that, and then it's like, well, what do we do? Well, I got a pancake, and I got syrup, and hold out your hand. Flop. And they had not washed their hands. We were watching, and then the syrup's all over, and they're going. Now, for us, that's all we think is like, oh, wow, man. I'm glad their mothers aren't seeing this. They'd have a terrible time with us. They won't let them go on a camp out again. That's all we see it. That's not how they see it. This is an extremely important matter to them. They have a religious tradition tied directly into ceremonial cleansing that's at stake here. Now, the law of Moses had many ceremonies that were designed to remind people of their need for God. Now, some of those ceremonies involved things that signified they're set apart from God. You're not like other people. They were required to be separated from anything that was ceremonial unclean, that was part of it. They were supposed to be holy. But the law of Moses was never intended to be a religion of liturgy. It was never to be one of ceremonies. The ceremonies would be things that reflected what was already in the heart. Even circumcision, the outward sign of being a Jew, was supposed to be a reflection of an inner reality. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 10, there's a really interesting passage that deals with this. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, Moses writes this. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes when commanding you today for your good? He certainly had said that. He had expressed that through the previous chapter, especially in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And he goes on. He says, behold, To the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set on his affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is to this day. That's their history. And then look at verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. And he goes on warning them about stiffening their necks. Judaism was supposed to be a matter of the heart. It's inner, not outward ceremonies. But the traditions of the rabbis built up over centuries had changed it into an intentionally external and shallow religion that could be practiced outwardly with great enthusiasm, showing great loyalty regardless of the condition of the heart. It was now outward. The most hardened unbeliever could follow it because it had become a system designed to hide sin rather than to expose and cleanse sin. It allowed a person to give the appearance of righteousness without actually being righteous. That's a system that is now existing as Jesus is walking the earth. Now, the issue of washing the hands was a matter of ceremonial cleansing and great importance there, according to the, notice the text says, tradition of the elders. It doesn't say according to the law of Moses, because the law of Moses doesn't teach this. It's the tradition of the elders. Much like church dogma in many denominations, it ends up replacing the scriptures with something else. The dogma becomes more important than the Word of God. This tradition was patterned after the ritual washing and law of Moses. That's explained in Leviticus 5:11 and Deuteronomy 21:6. But this was very specific. It was a cleansing ceremony after you had touched something unclean, like a dead body. Or bodily discharge, and it's very specific. The tradition of the elders took this idea and then ran with it far beyond anything Moses said. All sorts of things were then added in as things that could defile you. So ceremonial hand washing became greatly elevated in importance. Some of the things the rabbis taught are astounding. One rabbi taught that, quote, whosoever has his abode in the land of Israel, so you got to live there, that's the place to go, that's a place to be, and eats his common food with rinsed hands, may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life. What a guarantee for heaven. Live in Israel and eat your food with washed hands, and you're in. Whoa. How about this one? Another rabbi taught that it is better to walk many miles to get water than to eat with unwashed hands. They'll never work with Boy Scouts. They're just going to eat. Another rabbi, now this man had been imprisoned, and he would use most of his water ration to wash his hands rather than drink it. Some rabbis taught that a demon named Shibtah would attach itself to people's unwashed hands while they slept. So that's what goes on when you put your hands out of the covers at night. Okay. And that if they did not wash their hands, then the demon, being on your unwashed hands, would go into your food and you would take the demon into yourself, and now you'd be demonized. Now, with these kinds of teachings, you can understand why this demand for ceremonially washing your hands became extremely important. Many of the rabbis would wash their hands not just before every meal, but sometimes between courses. Notice that Mark 7:3-4 it gives us greater detail about their practice of hand washing, and it's parenthetical. He's explaining something to the Roman man he was writing to about what they were doing, and it included not just wash your hands, but also utensils, cooking and serving and eating utensils. So understanding that, it's easier for us now to comprehend why they're so focused on something that's so minor. For them, it was not minor. Now, Jesus does not deny that his disciples were breaking the traditions of the elders by not washing their hands before they ate. But he responds to them with a question. He answers a question with a question. Jesus often did that. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? That's a very stern rebuke. And it points out their hypocritical criticizing. Jesus' disciples are breaking a tradition. They are breaking God's commands, which is more important. Jesus then applies to them the condemnation of Jerusalem given by the prophet Isaiah, and then he follows that with a very specific example of the sin that they're committing. Now, Matthew records the same thing, but in the reverse order of the specific examples. The reverse may have been because Matthew's style was, he's writing to a Jewish audience, so he would put a reference to the Torah, the law, before a reference to the prophets. Mark and Matthew then just are reversed. The exact same thing they record, but it's just reversed in order. But we're going to follow Mark. Mark 7, verse 6. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Now, Jesus is applying here in the first part of this, verses 6 and 7, a condemnation of Jerusalem given 700 years earlier by Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 29, verse 13. And he's directly applying this to the Pharisees and the scribes because their sin was the same. So the original condemnation was specifically to Jerusalem at that time. Jesus taking that, and you're doing the same thing. They really were of their fathers. Now, the particular quote here is from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which was commonly used at that time. And while the exact wording is different between the Septuagint, or the Greek, and the Hebrew, they really had the same meaning. These people were hypocrites. And the word hypocrite is a transliteration of a classical Greek term that was used of a stage actor when they put a mask in front of them and play the part of a character. Those who are in theater still use that. You know, usually have these two cross masks. And that's how they would play their character. You didn't have to get all dressed up and you just took a mask. You know, I'm now this character, and you could have one person playing many characters. Just change your mask, right? And hold it up in front of you. That's what hypocrite means. It's a pretender, someone who's pretending to be somebody else or to be something that they're not. And so he says, Jesus says, their worship of God is vain. It is just lip service. They made worship into a liturgy. They said the right things, but their hearts are far from God. Fact demonstrated by the replacement of the doctrines of God with the precepts of men. The tragedy is nothing's really changed. This still happens. It's very common, even among those who profess to be Christians. Jesus said they were very able. They were very good at. They had great skill at declaring the commandments of God to be invalid in order to keep their traditions. And then he gives this very specific example. The commandment to honor your father and mother is the fifth in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 12. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's quoted or its principle is repeated over and over in a very positive way. In two places, actually repeated from the negative, that's Exodus 21, 7 and Leviticus 21, 9, which talks about the consequences if you don't do this. If your child fails to honor his parents and instead curses him, he is to be taken out and stoned. So obviously this is not a side commandment. This is a very critical key commandment. Yet this very clear command of God was overturned by the tradition of the elders in the practice was known as Corban. Corban. Corban allowed a person to dedicate whatever they wanted to the Lord and then continue to use whatever that was as long as he wanted. Now, that's a very handy way to pretend to be very pious and yet not have to give up anything. There's no really sacrifice here. You still can use it. It was also a handy way to restrict the use of items just to yourself. I don't want to share this with other people. Though the dedicated items were never actually given to the Lord physically, the fact they were now consecrated to God restricted them from being used for anybody else, for anybody's other's benefit, except you. That's what this practice was. So Corban allowed a person to refuse to honor his parents by supporting their old age, by saying that what would have been used to support them is now dedicated to God, and they look very pious because they're dedicating to God. They still get to use the stuff, but now they can't even support their parents with it. They're restricted from that. Now, this would be like, let's say your parents are poor. They need a car. In fact, they're really in desperate need of a car. And you've got two, and you could get by with one. But you don't want to share. You don't want to give it. You don't want them to use your car. So how can you look like you're a really godly individual and yet restrict your parents from using your car? I'll dedicate it to the church. Now, I won't give it to the church. I mean, it's dedicated to the church. It'll eventually go to the church, but not right now. I get full use of it. But because it's dedicated to the church, well, then I can't let my parents use my car. That's how it worked. Or maybe a little simpler example here. It's like listing in your will all the things you will eventually give to some religious organization, and now that it's dedicated to God, you can still use it until you die, but no one else may use it at all. That's what Corban was. Nothing godly about that at all. But they had, by these traditions, made it out like, wow, what a wonderful person. He's dedicated all this stuff to God. Now notice in verse 12 that this tradition of Corban would no longer permit the man to do anything for his father and mother. Matthew 15:16 is even more direct in saying this practice of Corban, he was not to honor his father and mother. It actually flipped the commandment to the exact opposite. Instead of honoring your mother and father, it's you may not, you cannot, you must not. They invalidated the word of God by their traditions, and then they kept handing this down generation after generation after generation. And let's face it, when something's handed down that way, you just assume it, well, it must be correct. My parents believed it, that's what they did, and their parents, and go on back, and this must be true. And so it just became part of society. And then Jesus said, this is only one example. He said, and you do many things such as that. This is only one example. This was common in their traditions. John MacArthur gives a good warning about tradition. I like this comment here, so I want to quote it. He said, Satan has no greater allies than hypocrites who go under the guise of God's people. And hypocrites have no greater ally than tradition, because tradition can be followed mechanically and thoughtlessly without conviction, sincerity, or purity of heart. Because traditions are made by men, they can be accomplished by men. They require no faith, no trust, no dependence on God. He then continues on, they appeal to the flesh by feeding pride and self-righteousness. He continues, that is why ritual, ceremony, and other religious traditions are more likely to take worshipers further from God than bring them closer. And the further a person is from God, the more vain his worship becomes. C.H. Spurgeon challenged his own congregation about traditions in their own lives, saying this, if there were no Sunday morning service at 11, how many of you would be Christians? How would anybody know it? Now, it's not that a tradition in itself is necessarily bad, because a good tradition can connect you to the generations prior to you. It leads a continuity. They can be used to spur you on to faithfulness. But when a tradition loses its meaning, or even worse, when it replaces what the Word of God actually teaches, they're not just worthless, they're evil. And it has to be said that way. They are evil. We must always be careful to think through and know why we do what we do. Don't do it just because it's always been done. If you do not know why it's being done, find out. You may find something wonderful there to celebrate, or you might find that, I need to stop this. Do not continue. This is bad. Now, the worship of God makes everything we do sacred. And so everything we do then should reflect our worship of Him. We are to be holy, set apart to Him. That's supposed to be our lives. When it comes to meeting together as a congregation, even more so, because all of us should be pursuing holiness, sacredness, and everything we do in worship of Him, especially as a congregation, should reflect that, shouldn't it? So it means the type of music, the number of services, the times of those services, when they start, when they end, the order that goes on it, the things you do, that can all tremendous greatly. In fact, we did something different this morning. We started off with the scripture reading. That's different than what we normally do. Usually we start off with a song. We may do something else. We have no set liturgy. It can change all over the place. If you've watched communion sometimes at the end of the service, sometimes at the beginning of the service. There's not a set liturgy. We don't want to have traditions established that confuse the real issue, which is worship of God. But all those things are flexible. But if we're going to go just through the motions, whether it's liturgical or more free, then let's face it, it really doesn't matter how good the music is. It doesn't matter how pious the prayers are. It doesn't matter how well the sermon went and its clarity. None of that stuff makes any difference if the heart is far away and there's not reverence to God. It's all vain. This is why I said this stuff still goes on. This happens Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in church after church after church. The people come in, they give their feigned lip service to God, and they leave, and there's no difference. There's no real worship. It was all vanity. That's not why we gather together. We gather together to be encouraged and lift up the name of our God and reverence Him. And to leave, be encouraged to walk with Him throughout the week. Because worship isn't just here. It's congregational here. It says you walk out those doors and enter the mission field and worship God throughout the day. After day, after day, after day, in everything you do. If you cannot wash your dishes and praise God for it, there's something wrong with how you're washing your dishes. Okay? If you can't rake up your leaves without praising God for it, then there's something wrong with how you're raking your leaves. Whatever the most mundane task, if you can't have that as part of your worship and praise God for it, there's something wrong with what you're doing. Does that make sense? Everything about us. But liturgy, the traditions, have removed all of that and just made it it's a rote thing I do. And I did it, I checked it off the box, therefore I'm good with God. Everything must bend to the worship, the true worship of God. We do not want to be vain. We don't want to be hypocritical because that would be evil. Everything here is subject to the Scriptures. And by God's grace, anything that does not match the Scriptures here is going to be changed quickly or will be thrown out. Because our goal is God. It's the worship of Him. Now, Jesus had not given a direct answer to the religious leaders about this question about eating with unwashed hands. Why? They didn't need an answer. They needed a rebuke. And He gave them a very stern one. He now turns His attention to the multitude to make sure they understand the point and why washing before eating is not necessary to be clean before God. Look at Mark 7:14. And after He called the multitude to Him again, He began saying to them, so get the picture, the Pharisees and these scribes are still there. Jesus now called to the multitude to pay attention because He wants to tell them something. So He's saying this in front of the ones He's just rebuked. Listen to me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention. You need to follow this. Now, the tradition of the elders taught that eating with unwashed hands or eating what had been prepared or served with unclean utensils defiles you. So Jesus is very plain and direct here. Those traditions are wrong. It's not what's outside of you, what's external that defiles you. It's what's internal that comes out of you that defiles you. Matthew is more specific. He says, nothing you eat, what goes through the mouth, defiles you. It's what comes from the heart and comes out your mouth that defiles you. Matthew 17, 11. Continuing on, Mark 7, 7. 7, 17. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned about the parable. So make sure that the multitudes understand this. Whether he talked to them more, it's not recorded. But eventually, he leaves, the multitudes leave, Jesus and the 12 go to the house they're staying at in Capernaum. And when they get there, the disciples have questions. They begin to ask him questions. Matthew 7, 12 first records they were surprised at the strength of Jesus' rebuke. And that rebuke was extremely strong. The disciples then said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? I'm sure he was very aware they were offended. You see, the disciples are still concerned that the Pharisees should not be offended. They're worried about them. Jesus is not concerned about offending those who teach false doctrine. And neither should we. I'm not afraid to offend people with the truth. I want to be gentle with it. I want to do what Scripture says with it. But those who are teaching false doctrine, I do not need to worry that they're offended because I've said what is true. I need to say it from a heart that cares about their soul, but I need to be direct too. That's Jesus' example. We can see that he was not concerned about it in looking at Matthew 7, 13 and 14. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both shall fall into a pit. Ooh, ouch. That's even stronger than the rebuke. You see, the Pharisees boasted they were the guides to the spiritually blind of Israel. They claimed the role of showing the ignorant masses the way to God. But the truth was they were blind themselves. And a blind man that claims he can see cannot be helped. If a person is not willing to acknowledge what their problem is, you can't help them. They were hypocrites, proven by the fact they were offended by the truth. You see, people who love the light desire correction so they can continue to walk in the light. But people who live in the darkness and love the darkness do not want any exposure. And hypocrites who love the darkness and are destined for destruction is what they were. Stay away from them, lest they lead you astray too. Don't be near them. They lead the blind into a pit. They themselves are blind. Let me give you a word of caution here, because there's still many false teachers around in our own day. It doesn't take much to find them. Turn on Christian TV, turn on Christian radio, go into a Christian bookstore, and you'll find plenty of heretics. You'll hear it. That's actually not something to amen. We don't want that to be. Amen, let it be. Unfortunately, it's true. That's tragedy. It shouldn't be that way, because it defames the name of Christ. But they're all around us. Now, some are easier to spot than others. Why? Because they're so far away, they had such a rejection and opposition to the gospel, they're not that hard to distinguish. False religions, vain philosophies, things like that. Others are more dangerous because they present a perverted gospel. It sounds close to truth, but if you listen carefully, you'll see it's off. You have to be a Berean or you can be caught up into this. And it's subtle. We had a session here about a year and a half ago dealing with a book, extremely popular, Jesus Calling, and all its plethora of other books that are now written. You go into a Lifeway bookstore and it's like a big section. I'm sorry, the woman's evil. because she's been led astray. She's channeling demons. I don't say that lightly, but it's led a lot of Christians astray. Even here in our own church, it was easy to read into it things that weren't really there. It's easy for us to be led astray. We must be Bereans and diligent, or we can be led astray. Check everything you hear, everything you read against the Scriptures. That includes what I say. If it does not match the Bible, first seek to correct the error. If that cannot be done or they refuse to listen, stay away from them, because such people always lead others into disaster along with themselves. Don't you be someone who's caught with them. Don't go into disaster with them. Get into the Scriptures and check it out for yourself. It's one reason we teach hermeneutics. We want you to have the skills and ability. Dig into it for yourself. Have your own convictions. Don't just take them from somebody else. Earlier I'd said these traditions, they were handed down generation after generation after generation. Don't accept that. Go back to the Word yourself. Make sure it's what God actually is saying. Now, after these strong words, Peter asked Jesus for a further explanation. Matthew 15:15-20. And actually, this is a mark of Peter's growing faith. Because people who have a growing faith, they're not afraid of the truth. We'll ask questions. I really do want to know. And maybe, the answer may make me very uncomfortable, but I still want to know. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornication, thefts, false witness, and slanderers. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Now, the things that Jesus was saying was hard for Peter to understand. Why? Because he, like most Jews, is very tied into the traditions. In fact, in Peter's case, we see that coming out later. Now, here, this has already been explained, but Peter still has the trouble accepting the idea that all food is clean if it's eaten with thanksgiving. That's part of Jesus' teaching. But in Acts 10:14, it takes a visit from an angel for him to get that, a specific revelation. And even in that, he's resistant. And then years later, Paul has to rebuke Peter because he's falling back into the same kind of thing. Galatians 2:11-12. And yet we find Peter doing all that he can do to try to understand. Traditions are extremely hard sometimes to break away from. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're absolutely wrong. It is not what a man eats that defiles him, for anything he eats eventually passes through his body, it's eliminated. It's the things that come out of our mouths. Because what we say reveals what's in the heart. And sin does not originate outside the body. It originates in the inner thoughts of the person. That's why Jesus points that out. Murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander, all other sin begin in the heart. How much so? Paul put it this way in Titus 1:15-16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So man is defiled because he has an unwashed heart, not because he has unwashed hands. And the traditions of men can never wash the heart. The heart can only be cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. How can that happen? Well, that's what the gospel is, isn't it? It's confessing our sins, turning away from those sins to believe in Christ, asking his forgiveness, and trusting him to be faithful to his own promises. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing comes from him. And then he makes us into a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yes, there are good traditions. Yes, traditions can be helpful. But again, when a tradition loses its meaning, And when a tradition ends up replacing the Word of God, it is purely evil. We must be diligent. Know why you do what you do. Know what traditions you have and what the meaning is. And make sure it's the Word of God that directs you in everything you do. Father, we are very grateful that we can trust you in everything. And Father, even to lead us to an understanding and knowledge of the truth. We desire to be like Peter and being willing to go to you and ask questions and try and find out more. We want to go to your word and understand it, that it might lead us, and that way we can grow and become more and more like him. Father, it's not always easy for us. We are affected so much by what's around us. We are affected by how we grew up. We're affected by the traditions instilled to us. And Father, if those were religious traditions, it's even harder because we keep going back to those. Cleanse our minds from those very things. Sweep those things away that we may be those who are following you wholeheartedly. Conform us to the image of your Son. Thank you that is your promise and that you will be continuing to do that until when Christ returns, for that is your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.